right. Well, let me say good morning. Welcome to Perimeter Sunday Equipping Class. We're so glad you're here with us. If you don't know who I am, my name's Caleb Click. I'm one of the pastors here at Perimeter. And before we get started, just two very brief announcements. The first is if you have enjoyed this class, benefited from it, that makes us so happy. We need your help, though. As we go forward, we need people to help us on a volunteer basis, maybe once a month or something like that, to help us set things up, take things down. And so if you have availability, willingness, desire, we would love to have your help. Whitney, where is Whitney at? I lost her. She's over there. Whitney has a sign-up sheet, which I believe is on that table, where you can put your name and your information, and you can figure out a little bit more about what that might mean, but we could really use your help, especially as we continue to try to grow this. And the second thing is this. We are in week three of a series called The Gospel in the Ordinary, and this series is going to conclude next week. And after that, we're going to start a new series called Confessing the Faith, Foundations of Christian Theology. We're basically going to look at what are the fundamental building blocks of this thing that we call the gospel? What are the things that as Christians that we believe, and why do we believe it? Why is it important? And we're going to start digging into that then. But this morning, we are back with the gospel in the ordinary. So let me pray for us, and we're going to kick this off. Father, thank you so much, Lord, for this class. Lord, for every person that's here, Lord, for the way that you have called them, pursued them, brought them to yourself, Lord, delivered them from the domain of darkness and transferred them to the kingdom of your beloved Son. And Lord, we are so grateful, even as we sit here and prepare to dig into your word, that the very act of doing that, it tells us something about you. You're a God who doesn't leave us in the dark. You're a God who reveals yourself to your people. You make yourself known so that we could know you, so that we could know we're loved by you, so that we could know where salvation is found, so that we could know where life is found, so that we, Lord, could know how to live in the midst of this world that you made. And we pray, Father, would you, through your Spirit, would you lift the veil that is over our eyes? Lord, where sin has blinded us, where our idols have distorted our thinking, where our affections, Lord, need to be remade, would you work through your Spirit now in such a way that the good news of Jesus would ring forth with fresh power and would lead us, Lord, to fresh obedience and fresh repentance and deeper faith? Would you do all these things in the precious name of Jesus, your Son? Amen. So we've spent the past few weeks walking through these different aspects of this thing we call vocation, this idea of the thing that we have been uniquely called to do in the unique spheres of influence that God has given us, the things we do with our day-to-day lives, what we do with most of our time in our day-to-day lives. In the first week, we had Ryan Brown leading us in Vocation as Calling. And then last week, we had Evan Forrester do a great job leading us in Vocation as Provision. And this week, we are looking at Vocation as Stewardship. And another way to think about that is how do I use the unique sphere of influence that God has given me for kingdom purposes? Now, as I ask that question, as I state that idea, I know immediately, almost everybody here is probably nodding your head and going, I agree with that. But you might be nodding your head to a very different conception of what that means. What do you mean by a kingdom purpose? What do you mean by using your sphere of influence? What does it mean to use your vocation and to view it as stewardship for the kingdom? This can lead you in a bunch of different directions. And I'll give you an example in this way. I was reading an article a few weeks ago from a woman named Jessica Justra. She's a professor of theology at Redeemer University, and she was thinking back on a funeral that she had attended for a man who had been a part of her church. And she said that this funeral was for a man whose life had been profoundly influential in the community. He was a renowned business leader. He was a renowned public servant. He had started boards and organizations. He had volunteered time. He had been invested in issues of mercy and justice. He had been a faithful member of his church. He had loved his wife and his kids. And hundreds of people had gathered for this funeral to bear witness to the impact of this one man's life. They were sharing about what he did at his work, his technological savvy, his skill and his vocation. They talked about the way that he loved his neighbor and cared for his community, the time and the resources that he invested. They talked about the way he loved his wife and the way he loved his kids. But most importantly, they talked about the way that he loved and honored his Savior, Jesus. And all of this is beautiful. All of this is good. But there was this one piece that Justra says began to make her just a little bit uncomfortable. And it was this. She began to hear this pattern. People would say things like, John did wonderful work in the community. But when he got sick, none of that mattered anymore. All that mattered was his love for Jesus. Or this. We were grateful for John's technical acumen and his business savvy, but what was really significant were the Bible studies he started in the business community. And this was her concluding word on the story. That little word, but, haunted many of the stories told about his day-to-day life. John was indeed a picture of Christian piety, and I'm grateful the community could recognize, give thanks for, and find comfort in that aspect of his life. But what about his public life? What about his work, his volunteering, his board service? What about the jobs he created, the community problems he solved, the organizations and institutions he helped build? Is it really true that John's spiritual life was the only thing that mattered? Now, I want us to hear very carefully what's being implied here. Everything that he did in the context of his vocation, everyone that was bearing witness to him, they were saying these things were good. But ultimately, the only value that they had were as a means to proclaiming the word of the gospel so that others could be saved. The spiritual things were what mattered. The material ones, those are of no lasting significance, except as a tool for proclaiming the gospel. Now, here's what I want us to do, because I think there is a misconception that is sitting behind that idea. I want us to sit at our tables and just take a few moments and wrestle with this question. Is it really true that the spiritual life, John's spiritual life, was the only thing that mattered? And then as you're talking, I go, well, why or why not? Why do you think it might be, which is okay, and why do you think it might not be? And discuss that with your group, and then we're going to come back together. So take about 4 minutes, and we'll come back. All right, let's bring it back together. Let's bring it back together for just 1 second. As you discussed around your tables, what were some of the thoughts that came out? What was y'all's consensus? Is spiritual life the only thing that mattered? And if it is, why? If it wasn't, why not? What were some of your thoughts? And if this keeps popping, I'm going to switch mics here, but go ahead.
Yeah, we didn't have near enough time. We were running before the question.
Guys, aren't y'all faster? Come on.
what does matter mean? Mm.
Here we go. Someone took philosophy classes. It's all about what does the language mean? That's beautiful. No, that's great.
So the things matter only because it gives us a witness?
Mm-hmm.
Or does God care about snarl traffic or whatever?
Sure.
We're trying to get our heads around the question.
Yeah. That's a great note. That's an important piece is to in what sense does it matter? Yes. That's great. Go ahead. All right, I'm not used to using a handheld, so we'll see how we do here. That's great. So you're essentially, it mattered in that it equipped him and prepared him to face the end as a disciple of Jesus. Okay, what else? Go ahead. That's great. That's a great response. An and not a but, if you didn't hear her. Now, what I want to acknowledge here very quickly is what we're about to dig into. This is not a question of Christian orthodoxy. So I'm going to present a view. If you don't agree with that view, just know this does not mean you are not a faithful disciple of Christ or that you're not welcome here at this church. This is my view of what the scripture says. And what we just heard across the room as we kind of heard the responses from the tables is in some ways representative of a wrestling match that has been happening in Christian theology for centuries. And it's this one. What is the relationship
of the kingdom of God to this world that we inhabit now? Is there a division between the spiritual and the physical? Or is it an integrated whole? And the first response, this idea that it is somehow this divided thing, I mean, this has a long history. Martin Luther is probably one of the most famous proponents of this idea, that there are, in a sense, two kingdoms. There's the kingdom of God that is proclaimed in the gospel of grace and is represented by his church. And then there is the kingdom of this world that is governed not by grace, but rather still governed by God, but rather by natural law. It is these systems that you inhabit. It's the arena in which the gospel goes out and the kingdom expands. But your role as a Christian is not to change those things at all. It's simply to endure them faithfully. So, example, this is from his writings. He said, Christ did not come to change things outwardly, but to change persons inwardly in their hearts. The gospel has nothing to do with worldly matters. Business and commerce are matters for which one does not need the Holy Spirit. A Christian or a prince can be a Christian, but he must not rule as a Christian, but as a prince. The person is a Christian, but the office and the princely dignity have nothing to do with Christianity. In sum, Christ wants everyone to stay in their station. All he asks is that whoever had formerly been serving the devil should henceforth serve him. Now, to be clear, he is not saying your ethics shouldn't change or the way that you inhabit those spaces shouldn't change. He's saying the structures themselves, those should just remain as they are. You see this kind of in his response to the peasants, if you know anything about Luther. The peasants shouldn't have been rising up in revolt. They should have stayed in their station. It didn't matter that there was injustice. Their job was to faithfully endure as followers of Jesus Christ. The prince's job was to faithfully rule as a follower of Jesus Christ. They weren't supposed to change the way things were. The gospel is for people, not necessarily for the world. And by world, I mean the cosmos, the systems and stuff that we inhabit in our day-to-day lives. It is about bringing people out of darkness into light. It's about taking orphans and making them children of God. It's about taking the dead and bringing them to life. And while we are to engage ethically, we're not to be thinking about how we transform the things around us. And I'm being simplistic here. There's a lot more nuance to this discussion. But I want us to recognize what it's implying. Okay? There is a sharp disconnect between your faith and then the world that you inhabit. I think that represents a misunderstanding of how Jesus speaks of the kingdom. When you turn to Matthew 13, Jesus doesn't give us just one image of the kingdom. He gives us multiple. And each one informs the other. So in Matthew 13, there are two massive images that Jesus gives. One is this. It is that the gospel is the pearl. It's the pearl of great price that we sell everything to possess. The second is the gospel as leaven. It is this agent that when it enters into reality, it permeates the whole structure and transforms it from the inside out. So first, the gospel is pearl. Matthew 13, verse 44 to 46. The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value went and sold all that he had and bought it. It's the word of Christ that's the power of God for salvation to all who believe, like Paul says in Romans 1. Or, as Paul says in 1 Timothy, the saying that is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. It's this reality of a God who loves his people and saves sinners, and who calls us to set our minds not on things below, but where? On things above, like Colossians 3 says. To remember that Jesus' kingdom, as Jesus himself says, is not of this world, and that our treasure is not ultimately found here, but in heaven. Right? That's the pearl of great price. It's what Paul's talking about in Philippians 3 when he says, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Christ and his kingdom are the things of ultimate significance, and we should give our lives to it in every single way. That's a biblical truth. Luther is hammering that, if you didn't notice. But that's not the entirety of the picture. Jesus then gives this other image. Matthew 13, verse 33. He told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour till it was all leavened. Now catch the picture here. The kingdom in Jesus' image is an imminent reality that permeates the entirety of the world into which it enters. It isn't just content to change the individual, that was Luther's point, but rather it transforms the entirety of God's creation. So you think about Jesus' own mission, the way the Gospels, the way the Scriptures speak of Jesus' work. John 3:16, we famously hear that and think first people, but hear what it actually says. For God so loved the world, the cosmos, this created thing that now groans under the burden of sin, he gave his one and only Son. What does God love? The creation. People are a part of that, but it is this created world that God would redeem and restore through the work of Jesus Christ. It begins with people hearing the pearl of the gospel and being transformed by it, but it doesn't stop with people. Colossians 1:15-20. Who is Jesus? Jesus is the one by whom the whole heavens and the earth were created, but he's also the one for whom the heavens and the earth were created. This created world is something he delights in and treasures. It is his own inheritance. And when Jesus came and reconciled us by the blood of his cross, Colossians 1:20 doesn't say that by the blood of his cross he reconciled people. It says all things. Jesus isn't just reconciling people to himself. He is reconciling the entirety of this broken world to himself, spiritual and physical together, bound together in an organic whole. The kingdom of heaven, that is his kingdom, it is a kingdom that is going to overtake the kingdom of this world, according to Revelation 11. And it will bring a new heavens and a new earth, a physical world we will inhabit, where we are united with God once more in this world, communing with him, living with each other in perfect harmony with everything that he has made. It will be a place, as 1 Peter, 2 Peter says, a new heavens and new earth where righteousness dwells. Herman Bavinck, he puts it this way. He says, the gospel is a joyful tiding, not only for the individual person, but also for humanity, for the family, for society, for the state, for art and science, for the entire cosmos, for the whole groaning creation. So if you want to get a true vision of the kingdom, you have two major mistakes you can make. One is you do what Luther does, and you basically sacrifice the leaven to the pearl. And you say what ultimately matters, it is that pearl, the good news of the gospel that saves sinners, and the other stuff is irrelevant. It doesn't really matter quite as much. The other angle is that you sacrifice the pearl to the leaven. And you say this world matters so much that the saving work of Jesus is sort of irrelevant to what we do. And we see both of those errors play out all too often within the church. So, for example, if you go sacrificing the leaven to the pearl, I think this is probably an error that in evangelicalism we are prone to, right? This idea that what matters most is proclaiming the gospel to save sinners. So I'll give you a classic example of where this played out. And just as I do this, know that the person I'm about to critique is a brother in Christ, a hero in the faith, and will probably have greater glory in heaven than I can imagine. So don't hear this as me canceling him by saying this, okay? Does everyone understand? Okay. In the 1880s, there was a really famous evangelist called D.L. Moody. D.L. Moody was responsible for leading thousands of people to Christ. God used him mightily. When D.L. Moody came to the American South, and he led evangelistic revival movements, and he set up his conferences, he was immediately informed that in the South, whites and blacks did not meet together. And instead of opposing that, he thought, well, this is going to get in the way of people hearing the gospel, so I'll just accommodate. I will do one service for whites, and I'll do another service for blacks. Now, what's he doing? He's doing what Luther talks about. The structures, I can't change those. My job is to proclaim the pearl. My job is not to change the world. My job is simply to try to change the person. Francis Grimke, an African-American Presbyterian minister in Jacksonville, Florida, called for a boycott of D.L. Moody's revivals by the African-American churches because he saw it for what it was. It was a sacrificing of the leaven of the kingdom for the sake of the pearl. Now, again, I'm not canceling D.L. Moody. I'm not denying he did a lot of great things. I'm just pointing out where this goes. It's a flaw. It's a danger. The opposite error is what you see more in the theologically liberal church, where the whole point of the church is social action. The saving work of Jesus becomes this thing that is irrelevant and unnecessary. Your job is to do justice and mercy in the midst of the world, and that's it. Jesus doesn't let us tear those things apart, does he? Jesus binds them together in an organic whole, the pearl and the leaven, intimately tied together, each reinforcing the other. So you think about it maybe this way. The pearl, that's the good news that we as the church, when we gather together on Sunday morning, that's what we proclaim. It's what we proclaim, it's what we embrace, it is what is transforming us from the inside out, just as Luther is saying. But when the church gathers and hears the proclamation of the pearl that is transforming us from the inside out, it then sends us back out into the world during the other 6 days of the week as the church scattered into our various spheres of influence so that we would be the leavening agents empowered by God's Spirit in the places where he has called us. Pearl and leaven belong together. You cannot have the one without the other. The pearl is the primary, but it can never have the leaven removed from it. They both require each other. And so as we dig into this, I think the only way to really understand how this works is to go back to the very beginning. So when you read the story of the Bible, you'll notice something really interesting. The place where the story begins is intimately tied to the place where the story ends. You read Genesis 1, and then you read Revelation 21 and 22, you're seeing mirror images of each other, each one telling you something very important. God's purpose in creation is the same as his purpose in recreation, the work of the gospel. The means has changed because of sin, but the end is the same. So if we want to understand our calling, our vocation, how we're to view it, the question of whether or not it's a but or an and, as y'all said over there, which I think was lovely, you have to go back to the beginning and go, what was the purpose for which God made us? And so we're going to look today at Genesis 1, and I'm going to read this, and I want you in your groups, after we read this, to ask four questions, which we're then going to come back together and discuss. So I'll read the questions, then we'll read the text. So the four questions are this. In days 1 to 6 of creation, how does God respond to the issue introduced in verse 2, namely that the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the water? Now, two caveats before somebody heresy hunts me. When I say issue, I don't mean that there was something sinful or evil in God's creation. We are speaking of creation in its infancy and not in its maturity. It's a maturity question, right? So that's the first thing. The second is this. When you get in your groups, don't get bogged down in things like how long the days are or how old the earth is. Very important questions, things we can talk about on another day, but they are not going to serve us here. So just set all those aside and save those for another day. Everyone okay with that, at least for today? Two, what's the result or the fruit of God's created work? Three, in verses 26 to 30, how does God set humanity apart, and what unique role does he give us? And four, how might God's actions in creation on days 1 to 6 inform our understanding of what God has called humanity to be and to do? So I'm going to read this now. Keep those questions in mind, and then we'll break out. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. And God made the expanse, and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. And God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruits, trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth. And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. And God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night. Let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser to rule the night, and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth and across the expanse of the heavens. So God created the great sea creatures, and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Don't miss that refrain. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters and the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things, and beasts of the earth according to their kinds. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. And God blessed them. Notice the plural. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I've given you every plant-yielding seed that is in the face of all the earth, every tree with seed in its fruit. You will have them for food. And every beast of the earth and every bird of the heavens and everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Now, the seventh day is where God rests. We're going to set that one aside for today and focus on this first six. So take some time in your groups. The four questions, work through these, and then I'll bring us back together in about 6 or so minutes. All right, let's bring this back together. So as you went through these in your groups, my guess is you probably got through like two of these questions, so we'll probably be answering some of these on the fly, maybe one. You did, perfect. This A+, you guys win. This is a performance-based class. Grace out there, law in here. Sorry. Question one. Let's look at this for a second. At your tables, what did y'all say in days 1 to 6 of creation? How does God respond to the issue introduced in verse 2? The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. What did y'all say in response to this? Okay, so he brought order to the chaos, and he gave light in the midst of the darkness. Wonderful. What else? He filled it. Okay, so that's great. So we've got forming, brings order, and filling. Anything else that y'all noticed in there? Okay. He did it, and say that last part one more time. Gotcha. So he saw the emptiness, he sought to change it, and he filled it with goodness when he brought it to completion. That's wonderful. What else? He added structure, right? Like it's not a chaotic universe. It's not one where tomorrow looks different than today, but one that has an order to it. Go ahead. He names it. Yeah. Okay, good. He gives, again, back to structure. To giving it names is kind of giving it, there's forms that exist. Anything else? I see another hand. He brought something out of nothing. That's a key distinction. Okay, as we go through this, we have to remember a few things. God is, we are not God, and he is not us. And there are things he's doing we can't do. We can't create out of nothing, all right? He is, what's being told to us here is intended to be a model for us, but only to a certain degree because he's the creator and we are creatures. That distinction matters a ton. So what you guys have hit on is wonderful because what you are catching is something that I think is essential to understanding Genesis chapter 1. When God creates the heavens and the earth, you watch him do this very distinct thing. He first forms the earth into structures in order to bring about fruitfulness in days 1 to 3, and then he fills those forms in days 3 to 6 so that he would have creatures to bless with his created fruitfulness. So look at just days 1 to 3 for just a second. In the first 3 days, God creates these three distinct realms that creation needs in order to be fruitful. So day 1, he separates light from darkness, introducing the rhythms of day and night. Now notice here, just as a little caveat, there is no sun or moon yet. So when he's talking about light and darkness and day and night, be careful you're not importing things the text isn't telling you, okay? Light from darkness, he separates it and he says it is very good. Day 2, he separates the waters. Now this is a little bit of a weird text. I think you can kind of get he's talking about the heavens above and the waters below, right? The reason it's using the language of waters is in the ancient Near Eastern world where you have to remember when we read this text, we're coming as people who live in a modern world who have had years of scientific development and now understand things about creation that they would not have at that time. So if you lived in that world and you look at the water, which is blue, and the sky, which appears to be blue, what are you maybe going to think? There's water above you that is under a canopy that is protecting you from it. So God is speaking here in terms that we can understand. He's accommodating himself to human understanding. It's what Calvin calls divine accommodation, right? It is God's baby talk so that he can make himself understood to us. So God separates the realms. There's the heavens above, in which you see the stars and the planets. Eventually, they haven't been made yet, right? And then there are the waters below. It's day 2. Day 3, God takes the waters below, and he bunches them up. He gathers them off to the side. So there's now sea, and there's dry land. So now think about all these things. You've got light and darkness. You've got the heavens above and the waters below. And now you've got the seas, and you've got dry land. And once God makes the dry land, what is the thing that happens? This is a really important piece. End of day 3. He creates the plants, each according to their kind, and the fruit trees according to their kind, and they grow and develop, and they do what? They bear fruit. So if you think about that language in verse 2, okay, without form and void, that's basically saying this is an infertile wilderness in which life cannot exist and in which fruitfulness will not come. What does God do? He takes that barren land and he makes it fertile and fruitful. He forms it in a way that brings about fruitfulness. Days 4 to 6, you see God moving in a different the next step, right? He's made fruitfulness. Now the God who is love, who delights to bestow good things on his creatures, he fills those spaces. So think about each one of those three distinct spaces we talked about. He now fills them with residents who can enjoy the blessings, the goodness, the fruitfulness of his creation. So day 4, he creates the sun and the moon to rule the day and the night, to mark out seasons and times and days and weeks. Day 5, he takes the skies above and the waters below. And what does he do? He fills them. You have birds for the sky above. You've got fish and great sea creatures for the waters below. And you see for the first time this phrase that has not shown up yet. He blessed them. Did y'all notice that? This is here in verse 22. God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters and the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth." God fills them with creatures that are then going to continue filling it at an ever greater level, right? He wants to fill that with the glory of his creation. Day 6, God fills the form, the realm, that is land and sea. or excuse me, the land that he's created. So he creates the animals, fills it with the animals, and then he creates man. And just as he did on day 5, he blesses them. Okay? Again, language you did not see on the first 4 days. He gives them this blessing, and in that blessing, there's something distinct he gives to man, which we're going to come back to in just a second. Now, in all of that, what's the end of God's work? What's the fruit that comes from it? Just quick remarks. What do you notice happening in this text? If you didn't have time to talk about it, that's okay. I think these are pretty on the surface. We've already heard a little bit. What does he do? What do you see happening because of this creative work? They're fruitful, okay. So creation is kind of, it's expanding and abounding in fruitfulness. What else?
Flourishing.
All right, everything is, it's moving from without form and void to it is a structured world full of goodness that is filled with fruitful creatures who are filling the earth with the glory of God, right? What else do you see? There's one that gets repeated over and over again. It's the most famous refrain in all of Genesis 1. What else is God filling the world with? Goodness, right? So God's creative work, his forming and filling, it creates this world in which there is this ever-expanding goodness, fruitfulness, and flourishing, where the creatures that are filling it are not destroying the world, but blessing it in turn. Now, that turns us to this very specific piece of God's creation where God kind of, if you will, kind of has the climax of the story. What changes when God makes man? Where does humanity fit into all of this abundant goodness and flourishing and fruitfulness? What sets them apart, and what unique role is mankind given? Go ahead. Okay, man's to be a manager. Okay, good. A steward, responsible. Did I hear responsible? Is that heard? Is it correct? Okay, go ahead. Do you have one?
Oh, I was going to say it calls everything a gift. And so he's responsible for the gift that he's given and he maintains.
Okay, he's to maintain that gift. What else? He gives them dominion, okay, which is a very loaded word, right? He gives them dominion over it. Go ahead. We're made in his image. This is distinct. All right, all of these, everything that's been said so far is exactly right. So let me kind of take it and funnel it in the direction we want it to go for just a moment. First, God makes man in his image. Now, I want you to hear this for a second. When we were reading the text out loud, I was going super fast, which is probably the worst way to read Genesis 1. But I want you to hear this refrain, not God said it was good, that is running through the text that leads you up to the point where God makes man and should almost jar you because there is a massive change that takes place. So all through the text, from day 3 on, you start seeing this refrain about God's creation. So day 3, verse 11, he says, "Let earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, fruit trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, each according to its kind." And then you see it again, verse 12, "according to their own kinds." Latter part of verse 12, according to its kind. Go up to day 5. He talks about making the living creatures in the sky above and the waters below. And he says, he creates the sea creatures, that every living creature that moves, with which the water swarms, according to their kinds. Every winged bird, according to its kind. Verse 24, he talks about making the animals. He says, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock, creeping things, beasts of the earth, according to their kinds." And it was so. God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. Do you hear a refrain? According to its kind, according to its kind, according to its kind. What's the first thing that he makes that's a living creature that does not have that refrain? It's us. He doesn't make us according to our kind. He makes us in his image. Something dramatic has just happened in God's creation. God is creating something. All of creation reflects God in his glory. All of it is evidence of his goodness and his beauty. But something distinct is happening where God is saying, when mankind was created, he images me, he reflects me in a way that nothing else in creation does. There is something of my glory and my goodness and my kindness and my care that is communicated by mankind that does not show up in any of my other creatures. It's a distinct role. God makes us in his image, in his likeness. And then he gives us a very specific calling. He gives us dominion. That's the first thing. So you think of it as kingship, rule. Who's the one who rules all of creation? And you know this because he creates it by the word of his power. God does. So what is God doing? He's saying, I'm entrusting you with the rule of my creation. Under me, because you're my creatures, but you are entrusted with its rule and its care. And then he says, be fruitful and multiply, verse 28, fill the earth, which that language should catch your attention, because what has God just done with the earth? He's been filling it. And subdue it. Form it. Shape it. Create structures that do what? Bring flourishing and fruitfulness. And have dominion over it. In taking dominion and subduing, what are you doing? You are forming. In being fruitful and multiplying, what are you doing? You are filling. You are being called to image God by modeling your way of life and the way you do your day-to-day tasks after the example of the one who formed you for himself and created you so that you would be able to experience his blessing. Days 1 to 6 are intended to invite you into the rhythm or the pattern of the grain of the universe. It's the way God made us to live. As image bearers of God, we form and we fill. And here's where we got to be super careful. When I say dominion, our brains immediately go to something evil. It's conquering, destroying, we're putting things under our feet. Is that the kind of dominion that God has over his world before the advent of sin? The answer is no. What kind of dominion does God have? It is a gracious, loving dominion. It's of one who creates what he loves and gives to what he loves and blesses it abundantly, who is constantly seeking the good of the things that he has made. God is calling us as those under him as our head to mirror that loving care as we form and fill in the midst of this world that he has created, so that there would be an ever-increasing abundance of his goodness, fruitfulness, and flourishing all across this world that he has made. God doesn't design the world in maturity. He designs it in infancy so that through mankind there would be progression and development and expansion that would bring blessing to the very ends of the earth, spreading the rule and reign of God across every square inch so that it would overflow with his glory. That's the purpose. So this is important. Because if that's your created design, then suddenly the things that we do in our day-to-day lives, they're not so insignificant anymore, are they? Those are actually part of your original created purpose. They are essential to God's kingdom purposes, but there's one big problem, isn't there? What has changed from Genesis 1 to now? Sin, right? Like, we still live in the Genesis 1 world. God didn't just abandon creation. He didn't cease to sustain it or care for it, or he didn't allow the structures to suddenly fall apart. We still have the sun and the moon and the stars ruling the day and the night. We still have, you know, the heavens above and the waters below. We have the land and we have the sea. We have the rhythms of seasons and years. We have God sustaining and caring for his world in common grace. We have a God who restrains sin, who doesn't let us get as evil as we could, but who also blesses even evil people. Continues to through his spirit. You think about Matthew 5, what is Jesus saying? We love our enemies. Why? Because that's what God does for us. He makes his sun rise on the good and on the evil and sends his rain on the just and on the unjust. God is continuing to bless even the sinners in the midst of his broken world. But the world is not as it should be. And instead of forming and filling after the pattern of the God who made us, we have formed and filled as those who, instead of living under the one head who is God, who have lived under our own rule, and as a result have become slaves. who have been governed not by his word, what you see in Genesis 1 and the rhythm, the pattern, and the direction of his kingdom, but those who've been governed by our own desires. And so the systems and the structures that we've built, do they bring flourishing and fruitfulness and goodness? Not to the way they're supposed to, do they? We see not life flowing out in ever-increasing abundance, we see death. We don't see goodness overflowing in ever-increasing measure, we see evil. We don't see justice flowing down like waters, we see injustice and oppression and brokenness. And we inhabit those spaces as people who are also ourselves broken by sin. Who are like what Francis Schaeffer says, glorious ruins. Still bearing the image of God, still having dominion and subduing, but oftentimes carrying it towards very destructive ends. And here's where the work of the gospel is so important to grasp. As those who are made in God's image, we have a God, this is where we come back to Pearl and Leaven. Because here's where the pearl comes in. The same God who so loved the world, he made the first Adam. Remember, according to their kinds, in my image. He so loved the world that after we plunged the earth into sin and brokenness, he sent a second Adam who did what the first Adam did not, who bears the curse in our place so that we as his people could once again have the blessing. And this is where the gospel gets really beautiful, so that we as his people, who are once again united to the head who is Christ by faith in him, we are renewed in knowledge after the image of our Creator, which means as he is sending us out into the world, what are we doing again? We are fulfilling our creational purpose and calling, informing and filling in the midst of his world with the raw materials that he has made for the purpose of spreading God's goodness, fruitfulness, and blessing to anyone that God calls us into contact with. And this is where things get a little interesting. Have you ever thought about the fact that Matthew 28 and the Great Commission is just a reiteration of Genesis 1? Think about what's being said. If Genesis 1, the calling of man is what? United under one head, governed by God's word, as steward kings who are to rule and reign in the world, caring for it, providing for it, and spreading God's blessing, empowered by the presence of God in our midst. What does Matthew 28 call us to do? We go out with the pearl of the gospel, that pearl of great price, and we proclaim it and we make disciples, baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, united under one head, teaching them to obey everything that he has commanded us, governed by his word. And Jesus says what? Surely I will be with you always to the very end of the age, empowered by God's presence. If in Genesis 1, the being fruitful and multiplying spoke to physical children, Matthew 28 speaks of spiritual children. Reborn through the work of Jesus Christ by the power of the Spirit, renewed in the image of God, and restored to their original calling and purpose as kingdom disciples. The pearl and the leaven fit together. Okay. We are not, in saying this, saying that the proclamation of the gospel doesn't matter. We're saying it matters even more than you think it does, because it doesn't just speak to humanity, it speaks to the hope of the world. So here's the question that I want us to ask. If we are now, as those who have heard the pearl and embraced it, and God has now renewed so that we would be leaven, empowered by his Spirit in the midst of the world, how does that change the way we view our vocations, whether we are students or office workers, stay-at-home parents, retired, whatever it may be? How do we begin to be people in the midst of a world where the structures and forms have been distorted because of sin? How do we be people who do justice and love mercy and walk humbly with our God? How do we be people who are concerned with what Jesus calls the weightier matters of the law, which is mercy and justice and faithfulness, according to Matthew 23? And I'll just give you just some ideas to kind of maybe stir some creative juices. And then we're going to get out into our groups and we'll talk. And then I'm going to have Andres come up and he's going to share with us for just a bit. But I want you to consider these things. If we are called to be stewards who are using the places where God has called us, our spheres of influence, for kingdom purposes, in the way we see in Genesis 1, how does that affect the things you do? So let's take art, for example. For art to be Christian doesn't mean you just slap the name of Jesus on it, or that you have an evangelistic message in it. For art to be Christian and kingdom art, it has to do this. It has to love and honor the truth and beauty according to who God is and how he's created the world. It has to respect people and love them and care for them. It loves God and it loves neighbor. Like I think about J.R.R. Tolkien, right? Tolkien's different than Lewis. If you read C.S. Lewis is writing Christian apologetics and evangelistic books, and you read Narnia, and he's got these images that are communicating truths about the gospel, and it's on the surface. It's not hidden. It's just right out there, and it is beautiful. So I'm not knocking C.S. Lewis. Please don't walk away hearing that. Tolkien's different, though. You read Tolkien, you don't hear the name of Jesus once. You don't hear Scripture mentioned once. You don't have direct references to even the world that we inhabit. What you have in Tolkien is this fantasy world where there's elves and there's dwarves and all sorts of weird things that might make you go, I don't even want to read this because it's strange. But I hope you would notice this. It is a world that honors the things that God honors. It lifts up friendships that are the friendships that are closer than that of a brother, where sacrificial love is magnified. It talks about the corrupting danger of power and the danger of pursuing supposedly good ends by evil means. Think Boromir wanting to use the ring to beat Sauron. It talks about providence and the role it plays in the world, but it never uses the name. It just images a world where there are things happening behind the scenes, moving and shaping world events towards good ends that you cannot explain and you do not understand. It has all of these things going on. And what Tolkien's doing is he is using fantasy to invite you into reality. He is making you want to live in a world like that. That's a kingdom purpose. That's art. That's stewarding art. Think of a student. You know, I sometimes it's hard if you're a student to go, well, how am I supposed to steward this to a kingdom end? I sit here in class, I learn, what do I do? Well, there's a couple things to think of. One is this: you glorify God by doing good work. God values good work. We do it all to the glory of God, right? Two, God's placed you in relationship with people all around you. One of your tasks is to go, how do I love the people that God has placed all around me? How do I care for them? How do I encourage their flourishing? I don't have any authority or power, but God has placed me here for that purpose. Another way to think about it could be this. I had a roommate in college who was just brilliant, like one of the smartest people I have ever met. He had the highest MCAT score in the state of Georgia, like that kind of freaky smart. And he studied like a madman. And I remember looking at that and thinking, like, I mean, I was a decent student. He was a crazy student. And I would watch and go, what is happening here? And here was why he studied so hard. Because he wanted to be able to love people with broken bodies by becoming a doctor. How do you become a doctor? You have to have the grades to get into medical school. Part of loving people was studying so we could get the grades to go to medical school. But what if you were going to be a doctor and you want to actually bless people? What kind of a doctor do you want to be? A good one. So what do you need to do to be a good doctor? You study hard. That wasn't aimless, purposeful work. That was kingdom work. If you are a business owner, I remember, you know, how do you steward that? You know, I remember reading in Amy Sherman's book, Kingdom Calling. This will be my last story, and then because of time, we're just going to bring up Andres. In Kingdom Calling, there was a guy who had a business that was a boom or bust business. It was one of those where certain seasons you'd make a ton of money, certain seasons you made like no money. And when the booms happened, you expanded the number of people who worked for you. When the busts happened, you laid off the people who now worked for you. Well, after one of those boom and bust cycles, this guy felt incredibly convicted that he wasn't really loving the people that he was hiring. He was letting them down. He was treating them not as people but as objects to serve his own ends and making money. And so what he decided to do was next time there was a boom, he wasn't going to hire as many as he had before, and he was going to make sure that he was taking cash reserves so that when the next bust happened, he could continue to pay the employees that he already had and not have to lay them off. And when that did take place, and thankfully he didn't have to lay anyone off because he'd reserved the money, he then thought, well, I have these people. Because I'm in a bust part of the economy here, I can't put them to work. I don't have work for them. How about I offer them to the city and go, do you need help? How can they help you? I'm paying them. They're free. How can we bless you? That's stewarding your sphere of influence for kingdom purposes. So I'm going to have Andres come up. Sorry, man, we were going to have time to talk, but I failed here. So we're going to do this quickly. In maybe 5 to 10 minutes, if you guys have to leave because I was not good with my management of time, that's okay. You're not going to offend me. You might offend Andres, but I'm sorry. So, brother, I'm so thankful that you would be willing to speak with us. Why don't you just walk us through your vocational journey and how you got where you are?
Sure. When I became a Christian, as most of us are, I was influenced by the secular spiritual mentality. Freshman in college, so my focus about being a good student diminished, and I just focused on trying to evangelize, you know, learn as much about Christianity as I could, and just spread out the gospel where I could. Then I graduated, came back to Venezuela. In my mind, I thought the thing to do was to be full-time ministry, and with different circumstances, God opened up the door, and I was able to do that for a few years. Then that changed, came back to the States, and it was not about vocation, but survival. So I was a clerk, a cashier at restaurants, trying to sell insurance, you know, surviving. And God opened up the opportunities. I ended up doing my master's in medical science at Emory and doing the job that I'm doing right now. But through all that process, God started to open up my eyes, you know. And while I was just seeing the importance of just preaching the gospel and not so much on the work I was doing, I started to be renewed more and more into seeing my work and what I was doing from 7 to 3 as part of God's kingdom too.
Could you describe for us just a little bit, one, what is the work you're doing? Like, what's the nature of it? And then how does the gospel speak in? How do you see the gospel speaking into that space now?
Okay. I'm an anesthetist, so I work at children's. I put children to sleep, and hopefully, no. I do wake them up. that's, again, what I do from 7 to 3:30. But the way how I learn, okay, and I have failed many times, but to bring the gospel during that time is seeing order, seeing that God is a God of order, God of justice, God of peace, God of harmony. So, for example, as you well know, in medicine, there's a hierarchy, and in the OR, the surgeon is the captain.